We are, as we said earlier, looking today into the book of Malachi, the third chapter. Our portion begins there in verse 13, runs down to the end of the chapter, so verse 18. Let's read these again to get the thought of what Malachi is saying, and particularly the thought of what God is saying through Malachi. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There's an encouraging truth in this section before us. Or maybe let me restate that and put this in another way. We meet an encouraging group of people in this section. Now, as you know, from having worked our way through the book of Malachi up to this point, the prophet has been preaching basically to a backslidden group of people, a backslidden nation. And without going into too much detail, we can think of what he has said already. They are a people who are failing to show God honor. And you'll recall that from the first chapter. They are a people who take the worship of God lightly, almost irreverently. They are people who are not taking their role in the world seriously as the messenger of God. And yet we have the happy occasion of meeting this group in verse 16, as it says, those who feared the Lord. Now, they've been referred to briefly already in chapter 2. If you recall verse 15, where he says, no one who has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And if you refer back up to the 14th verse of that chapter, you'll see that the occasion was for no good reason, really, no defensible reason. The people, the men of Israel were engaging in divorce and taking advantage of that option they had and abusing it. And yet the Lord says, but no one who has a remnant of the Spirit's doing so. And so we meet them there. Let me put it this way. There were those in Malachi's day who still had a touch of God on them, that a remnant of the Spirit, and they feared the Lord, as we see in our verse today. Even in dark times. Now, this is much like Elijah's day. And you could say about Malachi's day that the Lord yet has his 7,000. What we're looking at today is this group that in other places, other parts of the scripture, is called the remnant. And you've perhaps heard the term, maybe you've read some of the verses. But let me read some of them to you, just remind you of what the prophets in Israel have said about this subject. He said, and here's the classic one is in Isaiah chapter 10. It will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He goes on to say, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And then that place that Paul quotes, still reading from Isaiah 10, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Jeremiah adds to this, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." Micah takes up the message, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men." And one more. Zephaniah adds, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." That's just a handful, a select grouping of verses, and many more can be found and discovered where God says that there are a group, if you will, a group within the group of his people within the people. And I say it's encouraging to meet them, for it's clear that they are being preserved and kept by God in these dark days in which Malachi preaches. And if God could do it then, what do you think? Can he do it in our days? And you see, this is where you start applying the scripture to yourself. If God could do that then, can he do it now? And then you say to yourself, well, however dark it gets, the Lord will keep his own people, won't he? And that just means there's hope for me. There's hope for you. There's hope for us. There's hope for the church in America. There's hope for the church in the world in our days. God knows those who are his. And the firm foundation of God stands that he is what? He has stamped his seal upon them, and he knows how to keep them in the very palm of his hand. And I'll say to you again, that's encouraging. Now, what do we find here about the remnant in this little section before us? Well, first, we find that they fear God. Look at verse 16 again. Then those who feared the Lord, they fear God. Now, I say it's encouraging when you compare the state of the nation. For instance, back in the first chapter, we've seen this, but let's remind ourselves of this again. In the sixth verse, the Lord says this. It's a complaint against his people. He says this, "A son honors his father. A servant honors his master." Well then, if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. In that section there, the Lord appeals to a basic, understandable relationship that everybody had some acquaintance with. I mean, if you've been born, looks like everybody here has been born, you've had a father. Now, you may not have many longer, you may not have had him for long, but you had a father. And it may have been a good relationship, it may not, but at least you had a father. And if you need to think of someone else's father instead of your own, then go ahead and do it. But you understand the relationship, do you not? If you've worked for somebody, you understand the relationship of servant and master, or employee and employer. He's appealing to these basic understandable relationships that Israel has. And what does he say? Now, if I am your father, if I'm your heavenly father, if I am your master, your heavenly father, master, then, well, where is my honor and where is my respect? And so we find that there is a group within a group again, and what will be true of that smaller handful, that remnant that is preserved, and it's just this. They will be those who honor God, and they will be those who respect God. The Lord. These were those who, as verse 14 of chapter 1 tells us, the very last verse, these are those who knew that the Lord himself was a great king and that his name is feared among the nations. All right. Now that serves for us, I think, as a workable definition. For instance, if you're unsatisfied with the thought of fear, the fear of God being a cringing cowardice towards him, if the idea of the fear of God almost has to your thinking almost a superstitious looking over your shoulder, dark cloud kind of thought to it, well, then consider these words here in the book of Malachi that I think give us a good working definition. The term honor, the term respect, and even the term the greatness of God, how he is a king. Now, I know well, and I'm grateful for it, that Christ calls us friends. There's unspeakable comfort in that, isn't there? And I know this too, the gospel teaches us, and it's a glorious message, that when the Holy Spirit of God comes among us, he is going to not just be outside, but he is going to be within, and he is going to indict certain things from us. He is going to reveal certain things to us. He is going to bring forth certain attitudes and opinions towards God, and one of those is that we will call our Heavenly Father Abba, which, as you have heard often in the original language, is a term of endearment, that we speak dearly and personably to God, and we look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, as friend. Now, I tell you again, those are sweet beyond words, and we would do well perhaps to spend some time dwelling on that, but perhaps at another time. But the continued teaching of the Lord Jesus does not negate those sweet thoughts, does it? And all the testimony of the Old Testament does not fly in the face of that, fly in the face of the Old Testament and negate the thing that is being said here. So let's think about this. Christ calls us friends, but we also call him Master. Our Heavenly Father speaks of us in certain ways, and yet we are to think of him in certain ways as well. He is Father, he is Master, and he is King. Now there's a difference in the relationship there, isn't there? When I think of a person and say that he is my friend, I have a certain relationship with that individual. And it's wonderful. Isn't it sweet when God gives you a friend or two or a roomful? It's just wonderful. It's kind of God. But now think of the relationship with your father. It's a different relationship, isn't it? Doesn't it? It operates on a different level. It concerns different attitudes. It results in different kinds of approaches. It has a different kind of lingo, and it has a different kind of characteristic about it. This is what God is saying: I am your father. Now think of how you reacted with your father. No, think of how you wish you had reacted to your father. And sometimes there was the cringing fear. But sometimes, at least in your best moments and your thoughts of your best moments, there was this respect. There is this sense of honor towards him, right? And God then says to us, now I am your father. And so the fear of God would teach us to respect him and to honor him. And that in our approach to him, and yes, we can approach him, we can deal with him, we can converse with him, and we can unburden our hearts before him. We can tell him our secrets, we can explain to him our desires and wishes and our frustrations and all of that. And I'm painting a picture that did not necessarily paint my picture of my relationship with my earthly father, but it does paint the picture that we can have with our Heavenly Father. We can tell him anything. We can come to him about anything. We can unburden our hearts with anything to him. We can express to him our keenest desires and our most cherished hopes and our most secret secrets. Pour them all out before God. But always remember, you do this before your Heavenly Father. And so there should be a respect. And it colors everything. It colors our relationships to our fellow man. It colors our relationships to one another here in this building. It colors, it should color our the way that we come together and sing our hymns and pray our prayers and then go out afterwards and converse with one another. It should color all of that, that God is our Father. But He is our Master as well. And what does that mean? Poor Mark. Jeff was picking on him today at 10. We'll keep picking on him. He said that, you know, if Mark has people he has to answer to. Now Mark's like that centurion, that he has people under him and people over him, right? And you understand authority just like that man did. I say to this guy, go, and he goes. But someone else up the chain says to me, go, and I go. And he says, jump, and I jump. And that there is this kind of, and I've people answer to me, but I've got to answer to them. There's always some higher up, isn't there? And like Jeff would tell us, don't think that you can say, well, I'm going to just avoid that and just work for myself. Then everybody's your boss. And everybody that is someone you work for, and everyone's unhappy with you. Oh, the Master, how do you please that guy? That's a good question, isn't it? Is there something of the fear of God in that? Do we understand this? The Lord is appealing to His people along these lines. If I am a master, where is my respect? What do you do with the guy? What do you do with that guy? Well, you show him a sense of respect. And what do we do to our Heavenly Father, who is our Father? What do we do to Christ, the Lord of glory, who is our elder brother? We speak of Him as Master and Lord. You remember what Jesus said the night He was washing their feet? He says, you call Me Master and Lord, and you're right. And if I, your Master and Lord, have done this to you, then you also ought to do this to one another. And so He is laying out before us that this is, it's different than the kingdoms of the Gentiles. This is the kingdom of God, where our Master will come down with a towel about Him, and our Master will wash our feet. And He insists on this. It's not just an option. He says, no, I insist on this. And if I don't do this, you have no part of Me. And so there's it's a different kind of master relationship, master-servant relationship, isn't it? But we do call Him Master, and we do call Him Lord. And it's the kind of understanding that in this relationship, He ministers to us, but we minister as well to Him. We walk in a kind of thing like Saul of Tarsus walked in, when suddenly we have a sense of who He is and the glory that He possesses and the authority that He commands, and we fall down before Him and we say, what wouldst Thou have Me to do? And He starts talking to us about, I would have you to do this, and I would have you to do that, and you must do this. And then the Lord begins to talk to our friends, and He says, nah, I'm going to show Him some certain things. I'm going to show Him how much He's going to have to suffer, and I'm going to lead Him a way that He doesn't necessarily want to go. In fact, I'm going to lead Him the way I'm going to lead Peter. And I may lead John differently, but I'm going to lead these two in the way of the cross, and I'm going to show them that path in that way. So we speak of Him as Master, and we speak of Him as King. I am a great King. This is why, this is, I think, one of the reasons the book of Revelation is so under attack and so horribly abused in our generation. It puts all that into some remote, distant possibility of what's going to happen someday. Instead of letting us see the King now. Instead of holding before our eyes the King in His glory now. Now, there's a hunk of eschatology for you right there. But you go back and you read the book of Revelation and you say that this is the Jesus now, this is the Lord now, this is the Christ ruling over men now, this is the one upon the white horse that's riding forth even now. Now, yes, I know the day will come, thank God, when the heavens are opened like a scroll, and He will come and His saints with Him, blessed be God for that day. But, oh, saint, next time you're in the book of Revelation, look at your king. The one who washes your feet is your king and your Lord. Bow down before him and do him homage. Along these lines, thinking of the fear of God, this is what the remnant does. Let me read to you a verse that encouraged me tremendously, convicted me this past week. It's from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you need to read through the book of Ezekiel because there's some really wonderful things in there. And if you keep it up, you'll come to chapter 28 and you'll find this in the verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and listen, this has the idea of the fear of God. When I manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations. What was the problem? Israel was supposed to be the light of the nations and reveal something of the glory of God, and the nations were to look at her and say, man, they must serve the only true living God that there is. Look at them. But they would look at them and they would see conformity to the world, the desire to be like all the other nations, the itch to have stuff, and the itch to be like all the other peoples. And they finally just concluded, it doesn't matter. There's nothing to it. And the Lord says, you have dishonored me among the nations. And so they're scattered. The Lord says, when I bring you back, what's the promise? I'm going to manifest my holiness in them. I like the idea of God revealing to us and God revealing in us his holiness. And that just means, saints, that we will not live like the world. This is a picture of revival here. This is what revival always does. Check the annals. Look at the books of history and watch the workings of God among his people in the church. They fall in love again with him. They have a sense of reverence for him. They honor him. They bow before him. There is this newfound sense of relating themselves always to God and not to Wall Street or not to the university or not even necessarily to their employer. But Christ was everything. Christ was central. He was preeminent and paramount. And the heart was turned back towards him. That's what the Lord says he is going to do. I'm going to manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. Oh, for people to see this in us again. For people to see that we love Jesus again. That he is everything, that he is altogether loved with. He is fairer than whatever else they conjure. That Hollywood's got nothing on the church, or New York, or Nashville, or pick your place, pick your center that caters to that particular whim that you like, and it's got nothing. It's got nothing on Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's above. So this is something then about the condition of the remnant, and God keeps them. These are those that fear him. Now going on in Malachi, what else did they do? It says in our verse that they speak to one another. That's interesting, isn't it? They speak to one another. It doesn't mean that they're a blabby bunch. It means something, though. Don't you wonder what did they say? You know, Malachi gets through with his preaching, and he's pretty well reamed them out, don't you think? And the meeting breaks up and they go back to their houses or go to wherever they meet together and they talk. We're not told what they say. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Oh, tell us. Well, the Bible does tell us. Maybe not exactly here, but it tells us, doesn't it? What we're looking at here is the power, the glory, the privilege, the honor of Christian fellowship. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now that's a packed statement, and there's so much that it means, and there's so many riches in there, and there's so much promise in that. I'd like us to try to unravel just a bit. Now, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said something very interesting. He said this, let your speech, can you finish that? Always be with something. He said, let it always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Now, Job will complain in his Lamentations, is there any taste in the white of an egg? And I always think to myself, if you sprinkle a touch of salt on it, there will be. And my doctor friend that doctor friend right there will probably agree with this doctor friend I have in Florida who's a customer, and he always chides me about what I eat and wants me to eat walnuts and no salt. Does that sound right, Doc? Yeah. Salt is good. I'm quoting the Savior. Salt makes things taste. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. What's it? There's an appeal that everybody understands. We've got it. Ah, it's possible that the thing that comes out of my mouth can be as savory and tasty and wholesome as whatever is spread before us on our dinner table, or maybe more so. Let it always be seasoned with grace. And so think about some places in Scripture where men talk to one another, and they encourage one another, and they goad one another on, and their speech is such that it's a benediction and a blessing that that person has opened their mouth and said something to you. Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness. David's in a pitiful place. He's running for his life. He is one step from death always. And Jonathan slips out there. He knows where to find him. He comes in under the cloak of who knows what, some stealthy move that his father doesn't see. He comes to David and he says, you know what? You are going to be king. My father knows this. God is going to be faithful to you. It's the exact thing you need to hear. If you're running for your life, as the anointed of God, someone to say that anointing was not in vain. Now, what are they saying here and all around them? It's vain to serve God. We read that already in that terrible section, verse 14. People were saying, what's the point? What profit is we've kept his charge? Jonathan comes up to David and said, it's not vain. Have you said this to your friends lately? Your prayer life is not vain. God is hearing your prayer like the waters mounting up behind the Hoover Dam. What body of water? Is that the Colorado River? It just flows. It keeps flowing. And it just runs and runs and runs into that dam. And they finally got to let some of it out, don't they? Power. So are your prayers. When is the last time you said that to someone? Well, someone said it to me just this morning. Bless my heart. I hope it blessed yours. David was tremendously encouraged. And Jonathan goes back to his house, and David goes on to his running, knowing in his heart, another man of God says this is not vain. That's tremendously encouraging. Another thought. I heard of this again this morning. Paul and Silas sitting there, beaten black and blue, sitting there at their feet in the stocks. And I'd never thought about this, but one of them nudges the other, perhaps. Someone says to the other one, perhaps. Now, there's no manual that says this is what you do when you're beaten and put in prison, is there? Okay, turn to that chapter. All right, it says here we're supposed to sing. No one says that. There is no manual. But someone says to the other one, Paul says to Silas, no, Silas says to Paul, no, it doesn't matter. Why don't we just praise God? You know what? You remember the thing that happened when Peter and John were beaten by the elders and they went away rejoicing that they had been worthy, counted worthy to suffer shame and reproach and abuse for Jesus' sake? They said, yeah, I remember the story. Hey, we have just experienced something similar. Let's us praise God. And so they encourage one another. Listen, there is an art of speaking to one another. Now, Charles or John Wesley, one of those two, I think it was John, said, few people can converse profitably. That's one of the unfortunate quotes that I remember that Wesley said, but he was right. He was speaking about something. He was saying this, that if all we talk about when we meet together as Christians is the scores among the Cowboys this week, or what's your recipe for coconut cake, or how do you do this, or what do you think about that? Brethren, if that's all we've got to say to one another, we might as well join the Rotary. We might as well go to the Noon Lions, because you can hear those kinds of things there and have a lot of fun doing it, and you don't have to give any money. Well, you might, but do you have to give money? Yes, you do. So you have to have, okay. Well, there are other organizations you can join, and it won't cost you a dime to speak about nothing. You can come here, though. You can fellowship with God's people. You can be part of the remnant that speaks to one another, that encourages one another, that strengthens their hands in God. You can have upon you a word from heaven. You can be a Malachi, which just means a messenger. You. I remember Billy called Kim one time when they were discussing something, and Billy said, Kim McClure, right over here. And this became proverbial in our home, Kim's response. And Billy quoted something that we were debating, and it was just some fiery dart from the enemy, and Kim just said, oh, he's a liar. I tell you, I don't know if you knew that, but that cut through so much smoke and it cleared out so much chaff that it just helped. And so then we just start saying that to ourselves. Well, he's a liar. He's a liar. Do you see how the remnant speaks to itself? Now, what would these people say? Well, they've just been told, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And half the people, or most of them, were saying, well, what have we spoken? What have we said against thee? And the Lord says in verse 14, well, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is there? You kept his charge. And so the people of God, the remnant within Israel, comes among themselves and they says, you know what? It is not vain to serve him. There is profit in keeping his charge. We have walked before the Lord in mourning, and the Lord sees this. He hears it. It pleases him. It's right to do. Listen, if we never see revival in our days, your life was not misspent in praying for it. Can I just tell you that right now? I don't know how well you receive it. I don't know how well that hits your spirit, but I will tell you this. Is pleasing to God. Those waters, that pressure building up. The prayers, put it this way, the prayers of all the saints rising up as incense before God. Now, that's a biblical phrase there, isn't it? And to have sought God in dark times is more of the experience of the church than to walk in those momentary bursts of glory that we're praying for, that we need. And God wants us to pray for it because he will do it. But more often than not, we have to say, thine is the day, thine also is the night. And God does some of his most profound and glorious work in the cover of darkness. And we, if we serve by night in the house of the Lord, we have to lift up our hands all the weary evening and keep them held up before God. And just say, Lord, it is not a vain thing to serve. Now, you need to encourage me that way. And I need to encourage you that way. This is what the remnant says amongst itself. You keep fearing God. You keep serving God. I don't care how dark it is or how long the darkness lasts. You keep this up because Jesus is coming. The messenger of the covenant whom we delight, he will come. Yea, he will come suddenly. And the latter glory be greater than the former. Oh, so don't quit praying. Don't quit giving of yourself to God. Because the remnant, quickly now, the remnant has a promise, a glorious promise. God hears all of that. God hears when we encourage one another. God hears when we say, gently rebuke another. Brother, that doesn't sound right. I think that this is more the truth. And they take that. God hears this. And what does he do? A book of remembrance is written down. Oh, this is much better than the Lord remembering all the foul things that we've said. When God writes down, they encourage one another. They goaded one another on to me. They said this. They quoted that verse. They encouraged so-and-so to read this good book, or whatever it was. And the Lord writes it down because he's heard it and he gave attention to it. Isn't that nice? God's doing something in these days. He's watching. He's listening. He's giving attention. He's writing. Oh, put my name there, Lord, in that book where men are written down that try to believe, where they have hope against hope. They believe and they grow strong in faith, though nothing is happening, and yet, and they thereby give glory to God. I want my name written down, and I want your name written down there too. And the Lord says, and these will be mine. Isn't that a lovely thought? On the day that I prepare my own possession. And the King James renders this, in that day when I make up my jewels. Unfortunately, it's not the practice usually of men to wear a jewelry of some sort. I would show you, this is just a band of gold, but you know what a jewel is, what a diadem is, what a crown of glory is, what a sense of effort and rarity and uniqueness a gem set in some beautiful setting is. And the Lord says, that's what they are. That's what they are. They are mine, and they will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son. And God will do for them this further, verse 18. You'll distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God himself will hold the plumb line, won't he? And on this side is one, and on that side is the other. Sheep here and goats there. And the Lord makes a distinction, and men see it clearly. And that is his people, and he has reserved that for them. Well, I hope something in here has encouraged you, because there is real encouragement in just such a passage. It speaks of dark things, but it speaks of lightness in the dark. It speaks of grim things, but it speaks of hope in that grimness. It speaks of error and deceit and backsliddenness, and yet, in the midst of all that, God has his people, and he is keeping his people. He's watching his people. Bless his name. Let's pray. And, O Lord, make us part of this band. We would walk. We covet those dear promises right there at the end of that chapter, that section. And towards that, Lord, may we walk in the fear of God laid upon us, Lord, that reverence, that respect, that instinctive honor that we should bear toward you. Lay this upon us, Lord, in full measure. And as we speak to one another, Lord, may we, for your sake, want to to goad them on that, no, it is not a vain thing to serve you. No, our words will not be stout or harsh or arrogant against the Lord. Help us watch our steps. Help us watch what comes out of our mouth. Oh, Lord, make us to be those who encourage one another and encourage one another on to you. Lord, toward that end, may we utterly, utterly believe the truth, believing your word. Well, we pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.